Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Our sermon text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, looking at just two verses, verses 8 and 9. We are continuing our sermon series that we've entitled, from the book of Philippians, Be Joyful in Christ. We are nearing the end of our study. We are in chapter 4, and we'll look this morning at verses 8 and 9. Let me remind you, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. The Apostle Paul writes this, chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, Hebrews 4 reminds us that your word is living and active, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Father, we ask that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we ask in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen. Some of you are familiar with the life and the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for about 30 years in London at Westminster Chapel. Many have called him the greatest preacher of the 20th century. I certainly believe he's one of the greatest preachers of all time. But many years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon entitled, The Battle for the Mind. And the sermon was based on 1 Peter 1:13, where the Apostle Peter says that we are to be sober-minded. And in that sermon, Lloyd-Jones emphasized that the Christian faith involves the mind. It involves the intellect. One passage from the sermon stuck out to me. Jones said, quote, "The Bible is a book which from beginning to end urges people to think. The Bible calls us to gird up the loins of our mind. The Bible says that all our troubles in life are ultimately due to the fact that we don't think, or else if we do, we are thinking incorrectly. Gird up the loins of your mind, the rational faculty and power that you've got. Use it." End quote. It seems that the Apostle Paul is giving us a similar message in our text this morning. He's telling us of the importance of the Christian mind. I think Paul is saying in verses 8 and 9, you become like what you think about. He's saying if you put garbage in your mind, you'll get garbage out. He's saying fix and fill your mind with godly things. The title of our sermon this morning is Think About What You Think About. As the people of God, we need to think about what we think about. Again, you are what you think. This is our third sermon in our series that we've been doing for the past few weeks that we've entitled, How to Be Spiritually Stable. And Paul will tell us that a spiritually stable person thinks about what they think about. Our minds are not to be saturated by social media, but by the Scriptures. Not by the world, but by the Word. I want to look at three points with you this morning. You can see them on your outline. First, Paul will tell us what we're to ponder. Second, he'll tell us what we're to practice. And then third, what we are promised. So let's look first at what we are to ponder in the Christian life. And for this point, we're looking at verse 8. Let's just reread verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Yeah, I think Paul is saying, think about what you think about. Ponder what you ponder. Contemplate what you contemplate. Now, the main verb comes at the end of the sentence in verse 8. And Paul says, think about these things. And the word think is related to the Greek word for logic. The word think means to analyze something. It's to give careful consideration to something. You could probably translate the word think as to dwell. The word dwell means to seriously reflect on something. Or you could translate it as to meditate. To meditate means to be focused mentally. I like how the New King James says, meditate on these things. That is, all those things in verse 8. Now, here's one thing to notice about the word think. It's a command. Notice it's not a suggestion. Godly thinking is not a suggestion. It's something that we are obligated to do. In other words, we must obey the Lord in how we use our minds. Another thing to consider is that our lives are the product of our thoughts. Our lives are the product of our thoughts. In other words, you will become in practice what fills your mind in thought. One man says it like this: godly thoughts will produce godly living. Holy thinking will produce holy living. Conversely, base thoughts or ungodly thoughts will lead to base living. So it is critical that we guard our minds. You know, it's fascinating to me as a pastor that a lot of Christians will take care of their bodies. They'll invest in a home gym. They'll eat right. They'll stay active. All of which are good things. Those are things that we ought to do. The body is meant to be taken care of. But a lot of people aren't too concerned to take care of their mind. Their minds are flabby and apathetic. So as believers, we don't want to have fit bodies, but flabby minds. We don't want to have active bodies or apathetic minds. Have I convinced you? Have I convinced you that godly thinking is important in the Christian life? If not, let me give you four quick reasons why godly thinking is imperative. Four quick reasons. Reason number one, the mind is very busy. The mind is busy, isn't it? I read the other day that the average person has 10,000 thoughts a day. 10,000 thoughts. And every one of those thoughts is an opportunity for you to think on earthly things or heavenly things. It's a chance for you to reflect on godless things or on godly things. Reason number two, the mind is very powerful. The mind is very powerful. The average human brain only weighs about 2 or 3 pounds, but it tells the rest of your body what to do. So a relatively small organ has a lot of firepower. Matthew Henry says, the man is as the mind is. The man is as the mind is. Reason number three, your mind is constantly being bombarded from both society and from Satan. Believe it or not, society is after your mind. They want you, they want your children to buy into the LGBTQ ideology, to critical theory, pornography, on and on we could go. The culture, society, is after our minds. Moreover, Satan is after our minds. He wants to plague you with doubts and fears and worries and anxieties. Reason number four, a godly thinking is pivotal for spiritual stability. So our little sermon series is how to be spiritually stable. And you won't be spiritually stable unless you take care of your mind. Now, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks, so he is. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Paul says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now you ask, how do I do this? How do I develop a godly mind? What do I need to think about as a Christian? Well, notice how Paul lists eight things in verse 8 that we are to fill our minds with. He gives us eight virtues that are to guide and to govern our thoughts. And so what I want to do is walk through this list of eight things that Paul gives us. So notice Paul says in verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true. So Paul is telling us we're to think about, we're to meditate on that which is true. As believers, we are to be people of the truth. Now, what is truth? How do we define truth? Well, truth is objective. Truth is absolute. A truth is that which corresponds to reality. A truth is the facts of the matter. This is important. A truth does not care about our opinions. It does not care about our feelings. Unfortunately, we live in a culture today that despises truth, don't we? Our society embraces what's called relativism. What's that? A relativism is the view that truth is subjective. It's not objective or absolute. It's the idea that truth is relative to one's own taste or preferences. Really, relativism is what drives the homosexuality movement today. I can love whoever I want to love. That's what drives the transgender movement. I can be a man, I can be a woman, anything I want to be. Where do we as Christians go to find truth? It's not a trick question. We go to Scripture. Right? The Bible is the plumb line for truth. Jesus says, John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Moreover, truth is found in a person. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. So as Christians, we have to put truth in our minds. And we do that by studying the Scriptures and by obeying the Lord Jesus. Next, Paul says in verse 8, we're to think about whatever is honorable. Now, this means that we're to think about things that are noble and dignified. The word honorable means to contemplate things that are lofty and venerable. So Paul's saying, get your mind out of the gutter. Take your attention off of frivolous things. He's saying, I want you to focus on that which is honorable and principled. Interestingly, the same Greek word honorable is used of deacons over in 1 Timothy 3:8. And Paul says, deacons are to be dignified. We could translate that as honorable or worthy of respect. And then Paul says in verse 8, think about whatever is just, or you could say right. This means that we're to reflect on what conforms to God's law. It's really just to put righteous things in our mind. Next, we read in verse 8, he says, think about whatever is pure. The word pure comes from the root word for holiness, or the word sanctification. So we're not to fill our minds with filth or with junk, but rather that which is pure. Jesus says, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, the word pure is often used of women in the Scriptures. Women are to be marked by purity. So Titus 2:3 says, older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:2, he says, wives are to display respectful and pure conduct. Then Paul goes on in verse 8. So I want you to think about whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. As far as I know, this is the only time that the word lovely is used here in the New Testament. It seems to be a word that was unique to the Apostle Paul. But basically the word lovely means to think about things that are beautiful and attractive. Stay away from things that are crude and base. Of course, God himself is lovely, right? God is lovely. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful and attractive and lovely. The sixth virtue, Paul says, think about whatever is commendable, or you could translate that as admirable or of good repute. And Paul warns against this over in Ephesians 5:4. He says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving." So we need to think on that which is commendable to the Lord. What's the seventh virtue? Well, the seventh comes also in verse 8. He says, if there is any excellence. If there's any excellence. Again, the principle is the same. If you put garbage in your mind, you'll get garbage out. So excellent thinking should mark the thought pattern of the believer. If we dwell on excellent things, Paul's saying, we will live spiritually excellent lives. And then the eighth quality, Paul says, if there's anything worthy of praise, anything worthy of praise, this is what God commends. This is what God applauds and approves of. So we want to fix our minds on things which God accepts. You and I, as believers, we want to think about praiseworthy things. So that's what we're to ponder. Paul has been very clear in this list as to what is to fill our minds as believers. I would encourage you to reflect on these things this week in your life. You might want to pray through this list this week in your own prayer life. Make a nice outline, a nice 8-point outline of what you can pray for in your own life, in your own heart. Husbands, pray this list over your own life. If you're going to be a godly man, you're going to have to think in godly ways. Wives and mothers, pray through this list in your own hearts. And children, you can pray and meditate on this list that Paul gave us as well. So that's what we're to ponder. And that brings us second to what we're to practice. So we're moving from our pondering to our practice. Or you could say from our contemplation to our conduct. And I see this in verse 9. Paul says, verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Now, the key action that's steering verse 9 comes in the middle of the verse. Paul says, practice these things. The word practice means to execute. It means to discharge a duty. It's to undertake an obligation. It's to perform a function. So if you think about it, every profession has a routine and a way of doing things. Lawyers are to carry out their practice. Medical doctors carry out their practice, and so on and so forth. Well, so it is for the Christian. You are to make it a practice to live a godly life. As we said earlier, you will become in practice what fills your mind in thought. So verses 8 and 9 belong together. So the first command in verse 8 is that you're to think about godly things. Paul says, think about these things. Now the second command in verse 9 is for us to practice what we ponder. Paul says very clearly, I want you to practice these things. In other words, there's to be no disconnect between what we think about and what we practice. You must live out what you think about. You have to apply what you know. To say it differently, godly thinking and godly practice goes hand in hand. The mind and the heart, theory, practice, those things are tied together. You can't divorce thinking from doing. Now, let's remember the context here. The context will help us to better appreciate, I think, verse 9. In verse 9, Paul is asking the Philippians to remember past events. Notice he's writing in the past tense. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen." As we've said throughout our study, Paul planted the Philippian church in about 50 A.D. on his second missionary journey. We get this date from the book of Acts, which Acts chapter 16 in particular. So the church was planted in about A.D. 50, but the letter that we're reading from wasn't written until about A.D. 60. So roughly a decade has passed from when the church was planted to when the letter was written. So basically 10 to 12 years have elapsed. And during that decade, a lot of things happen. Remember, first, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem. He gets arrested for preaching the gospel. Next, he goes before the Roman tribune, and they're just about to flog him. And he says, "You can't do that. I'm a Roman citizen." So then he goes before the Jewish Sanhedrin, And they treat him poorly. They're about to kill him. So the Romans intervene and they take Paul back again. And then eventually the Romans transfer Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And he sits in Caesarea for 2 years in prison. And then finally, he's transferred from Caesarea to the city of Rome. And he's currently under house arrest in Rome as he writes Philippians. So in verse 9, Paul is asking the Philippians to remember his life about a decade earlier. He's saying in verse 9, practice what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me when I was with you years ago. He's saying, I'm not present with you now, but you are to imitate my way of life when I was with you. So the words learned and received are couplets. Those two words belong together. And then the words heard and seen are couplets. Those two go together. So the first two couplets from verse 9, Paul says, practice what you have learned and received from me. So we need to ask, what did the Philippians learn? What did they receive from the Apostle Paul? Well, this probably refers to when the Philippians learned and received the gospel, the good news. Like anybody else, the Philippians, they had to learn the gospel and they had to receive it. Paul taught them that the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, then they had to receive it in their hearts. Here's the second two couplets, verse 9. He says, I want you to practice what you have heard and seen from me. So what did they hear? What did they see from the Apostle Paul? Well, I think this probably refers to Paul's godly conduct. The Philippians had heard and they had seen firsthand Paul's character, his lifestyle. They got to observe Paul's life, his behavior. So Paul's saying, you have heard and you've seen my godly life, and you are to imitate me. In fact, Paul is the one person, I think, in all of history who most closely imitated Christ. He truly models Christ for us. He says over in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. There's some application to draw from this, I think. Let me just ask you, is your life, is your faith a model for others? Do others see Christ in you, like the Philippians saw in Paul? Do they notice your practice? Or what does the watching world see when they see your life? Do you model godliness for others, just as Paul did for the Philippians? Now, here's something interesting to notice about verse 9. I think verse 9 gives us a pattern for sharing our faith. It's a helpful way for us to pass on the Christian faith. It's a template, if you will, for evangelism and discipleship. Non-Christians need to learn the gospel. They have to learn about Christianity. And it's our job to help them learn the facts of Christ. We teach them his life, his death, his resurrection. And they also need to receive it. They need to commit their lives to the gospel. So, like the Philippians, when we evangelize and disciple people, we need to make sure others learn the gospel. And then they have to receive it and accept it into their hearts. And then finally, they need to hear and they need to see the gospel modeled for them. They need someone to show them the way, how to conduct themselves, and how to live a godly Christian life. So, verse 9 is a template for evangelism and discipleship that you could use. Unbelievers need to learn and receive the gospel, and then they need to hear and see the gospel modeled for them. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he's saying, Timothy, duplicate what I taught you. So if you've learned the gospel, if you've received the gospel, you in turn need to share the gospel with others. And verse 9 gives us a template for doing that. So let's recap here. In verse 8, Paul has told us that we need to think about what we think about. In verse 9, Paul has told us that what we ponder should spill over into our practice. In other words, godly thinking informs godly living. And if we do this, it'll help us to be spiritually stable as believers. In other words, spiritually stable Christians need to discipline their thoughts and their actions. Let's look thirdly, what we're promised. So first, what we're to ponder. A second, what we're to practice. Now third, what we're promised. What does God promise you in verse 9? What does Paul say? I want you to listen to this. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Here's the promise. And the God of peace will be with you. What a comforting promise. Amen. It's a remarkable promise. Paul says in verse 9, if you do these things, then the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul mentioned peace in our passage last week. Look at what he says back in verses 6 and 7. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in verse 7, we get the peace of God. But in verse 9, we get the God of peace. Notice the change. He talks about the peace of God and now the God of peace. And to me, the only thing better than the peace of God is the God of peace, right? The peace of God protects us. Paul says in last week's passage that God's peace guards our hearts and our minds. And now he's saying that the God of peace is present with you. That's the promise that we have. In fact, this phrase, the God of peace, is one of Paul's favorite in the New Testament. He uses it frequently in the New Testament as he writes his letters. He says, Romans 15:33, may the God of peace be with you all. Romans 16:20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. You know, a lot of people out there today, they are looking for peace in all the wrong places, aren't they? They're looking for peace in a person, in a position, a certain pleasure, a certain place. But they're not looking for the peace of God, nor are they looking for the God of peace. Like Miss America, everybody wants world peace, but they don't want the peace of God or the God of peace. There was an interview I read a few years back with Harrison Ford, the great actor. And in the interview, he was asked about all his successes in life, all the things that he had accomplished. In the interview, Harrison Ford said, in life, you always want what you don't have. And the interviewer said, well, what in the world don't you have, you know, as a famous actor? And Ford's response was one word. He said, peace. To me, that's most people out there today. They don't have any peace. And they don't have any peace because they don't know the Prince of Peace. They don't know the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord Jesus. Over in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. As we said last week, and I want to make very clear this week, you will never have peace in your heart if you don't know the Lord Jesus. You can't have this promise of peace that Paul is talking about without the Prince of Peace. You'll never be satisfied in life. You'll be like Harrison Ford, always striving but never finding. So if you don't know Christ, the most important thing that you need to do today is to know him. You just turn from your sin, the Bible says, and you cast your faith on the Lord Jesus. You just trust in him by faith alone, and God will save you. So we started off by saying that we need to think about what we think about. Paul has told us to think about godly, virtuous things. You are the air traffic controller of your mind. You allow what comes in. You allow what's to land. And Paul gave us 8 specific things as to what we're to fill our minds with. He was very specific as to what we are to dwell on as Christians. But he says in verse 9, you're to practice what you ponder. These two things go hand in hand. Godly living is preceded by godly thinking. Holy living depends upon holy thinking. Our lives are the product of our thoughts. And again, you will become in practice what fills your mind in thought. And then finally, Paul has given us this wonderful promise of peace. Again, we get the God of peace and the peace of God. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid."